And if you've been here for a few weeks now, we've been taking a little break for Advent and talking about the coming of Christ and just what that means and what that fulfills. But what we usually do for our sermons, our messages here, is that we take a book of the Bible and we just go through it and we see what God wants to teach us as we're going through. And so currently, before we took our break, we've been going through the book of Exodus. If you're not familiar with the book of Exodus, kind of where we're at in the story is that God's people, the Israelites, are enslaved in Egypt. And God has risen up someone to deliver them out of that. And he actually rose him up in the court of Pharaoh, even though he was an Israelite, a Hebrew baby. His name was Moses. You probably heard of him. And Moses ended up leaving Egypt, but had a vision from God that God told him to go back to Egypt and to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. And so Moses went back to Egypt and he told the Israelites God's plan. But then Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, just made things harder for the Israelites there. They weren't delivered right away. And so Pharaoh increased their burden. And so Moses kept going to Pharaoh and saying, God says to let my people go. And Pharaoh said, no. And so God sent plagues on the Egyptians. And so there were 9 plagues that we've read about so far. Everything from like turning the Nile into blood to making the dust turn into gnats to a giant hailstorm. And then where we left off right before Christmas is that this 10th and final plague had been predicted, that God says that he's going to come and he's going to kill the firstborn in Egypt. And now that's a difficult topic. And we're going to be spending the next 3 weeks in this story of Passover and this 10th plague. We'll really get into the heart of that 10th plague and just, you know, how do we reconcile this idea of God actually killing people and killing the Egyptians? We'll come to that next week and talk more about this week. But we're going to go a little bit different direction this week as we enter into this topic. So if you want to turn to Exodus 12 is where we're going to start out. So Exodus 12, verses 1 and 2. And kids, if your kids have the kids' sermon notes, I really think that as I was putting those together late last night, I think I forgot to finish those up. So those may not match up very well. I can't remember if I finished them or not now. It's late. I'm sorry. So if you're confused or your kids are confused, you can just kind of help them follow along. And I apologize for that. All right. So 12, 1 through 2, it says, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Now, I didn't plan this, but as I was preparing this message, I was like, oh, that worked out kind of cool, right? Because what God's saying here is that this is going to be the first month for the Jewish people, that they're celebrating the new year, in a sense. And it's the same thing, you know, like we celebrate the new year. And what kinds of things go along with celebrating the new year? Like, what are we celebrating when we celebrate the new year? Change? Yeah, the old is gone. Kind of a sense of starting fresh, starting over, starting new. Right? It's kind of the same thing for them. She's saying something new is about to happen here. I'm doing something new. You're going to experience something new in your life. And so this is going to commemorate the start of this new year. Now, and this is still the first month of the Jewish year. Now, what's confusing a little bit, because I don't want to be misleading here, is there's actually a different day in the middle of the year when Jewish people celebrate New Year's. And so it's a little bit weird, but it's kind of like how we, you know, we kind of go along with the school year in some sense, you know, like we kind of think of the school year as a year, but we also have this New Year's. So kind of the same thing. And it kind of probably what it comes out of is that they were an agricultural society. And so, you kind of start, your New Year either with the harvest, you know, right after the harvest or right with the planting. And, you know, and if you think about the Bible, there's like commands that they're supposed to like 1 year out of every 7, like, you know, not plant anything. But if you started that like in the middle of the, if you started not doing anything with your fields, like after you planted but before you harvested, then you'd end up with like 2 years of not doing anything, right? Because you would not harvest your fields, and then you would not plant them, and so you'd have 2 years where you didn't need anything and stuff. So that's probably why there's this like different new year. But by Jewish reckoning, this is the first month of the year. God is doing something new amongst their people and amongst their lives. And so it's kind of cool that it fell on this today that we read about this. But to be clear, though, it's also not January 1st. They go by the lunar calendar, and so it changes a little bit based on solar calendar, but it's March or April is when this new year would be for them. All right, so 12:3, tell all the congregation of Israel. And this is where I really want to kind of take our topic comes to be, is because in this passage here at Exodus, in this chapter 12 here, we have this these two words that don't occur anywhere else before this in the book of Exodus, but occur several times throughout this chapter. And it's this this word congregation, another word that's a synonym for it, this congregation. Like, tell the people of Israel. What is a congregation? It's a group of people, right? It's a group of people that come together with a common purpose, right? The congregation. And so tell the group of God's people this, and he's going to give them instructions, right? And this congregation idea, all of a sudden comes out of nowhere with this idea of newness. And so what we get here is, you know, we've talked about that the reason we're going through the book of Exodus is that this is the book of Exodus is really the foundation where God takes his people for himself. Like, he lays the foundation for that, like with Abraham, but it's not until Exodus that God really takes the Israelites as his people. And so we're looking at learn what it means to be God's people. And so today we're going to look at what are some characteristics or what are some things that God calls this congregation of Israel to do, this group of people to do, and ask ourselves, are we doing those things? So 12:3-6, tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses. Excuse me, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. So God, the first thing he commands the Israelites is that they're all supposed to take a lamb, they're supposed to slaughter it, and they're going to cook it to celebrate this Passover feast. Now, we're going to get in. There's a lot of imagery here that foreshadows Christ, and we'll get into more of that next week. I'm not going to talk about that much this week. But what I want to focus on for this week is we're talking about what does it mean to be God's people? What do we do together? Is this very interesting to me that the first thing he says is everybody take a lamb. And the idea here is that they were all supposed to finish their lamb. Like there's a lot of symbolism that we'll get to in a couple weeks, but a lot of symbolism in this meal. But the idea is they're supposed to not leave anything behind, like no leftovers, right? I know there's people out there that are no leftover people. This is your kind of meal. There's not supposed to be any leftovers, and so they're supposed to get a lamb that they could completely eat. Now the problem here is that, you know, say you have an older couple that doesn't eat much, or just, you know, like a single widow that doesn't have any children, that's not going to eat much. You have families that maybe they can't eat even a small lamb. They can't eat all of it. And so what God's commanding is, he says, it's so important for you guys to get the symbolism of this, is I want you to go to your neighbor and say, you know what? I noticed that you probably won't eat a whole lamb. Why don't you come share our lamb with us? Why don't we get a good sized lamb together so that we can have the right sized lamb? And so God commands his people to share with one another. God's people share with one another. Now, as God's people, we're not just supposed to be looking for our individual concerns. We're not just supposed to be looking out, like taking care of us and taking care of ourselves and taking care of our own. We're supposed to be concerned with really the whole world, but first and foremost with our community of people, with our congregation of people. We're supposed to be looking out for one another, for the people that are gathered here today, for the people that aren't here today that we have connection with. And even the wider church, you know, we're not competing with Christ the King or Birch Bay Bible, but we're part of that congregation, and we're supposed to be caring for one another as God's people and God's congregation. God's people are supposed to share with one another. And now I think here at BCF, I imagine when we hear this, that we kind of say, yeah, that's true. And we give ourselves a little pat on the back. Because I think that we're pretty proud of ourselves, that we have a good community. And I think that that's true. And I do like that about our churches. I feel like we have pretty good community. But I think we have to be careful here of what are we comparing ourselves to. Our standard is not other churches. Our standard is not the world around us. But our standard is, are we living up to God's standard in the way that we share and care for one another? And there's a little issue that we have with this. So to illustrate this, I'm going to show you a picture for like 5 seconds. So I want you to look at that. And then I'm going to turn the picture off. And I want you to turn to your neighbor and I want you to describe what you saw in the picture. All right? Ready? Go. All right, describe with your neighbor what was in the picture. All right. So I want to start off. I want to ask Roichi. Roichi, seriously, what was in the picture? What was in the picture? Some fish? A shell? Uh-huh. Okay. All right. That's good. Ken, what did you see in the picture?
Well, I spent most of my time trying to figure out what kind of fish
it is. Huh? All right. So... how many people, when you started describing it, you started with the fish, the three big fish, when you started describing it? So the reason that I asked this, and the reason I asked Roichi first, is so this is actually a study. If you saw, there was a name on there, said Richard Nisbet. Richard Nisbet was somebody at University of Michigan, and so he showed the picture to Japanese people and to Americans. And then asked them to describe what they saw. So that's why I asked Roichi first. and what was interesting is that the Americans, almost always tended to start it off describing those three big fish. But the Japanese tend to start it off by describing the seaweed and the shell and the surroundings, the environment. And then he took it a step further. What I didn't do is he added variations where he would change the picture. Like he'd change like two things in the picture, like one of the big fish and the position of the snail. And like the Americans were more likely to notice the fish moving and the Japanese were more likely to notice the snail moving. And the theory is that that Americans are more of an individualistic culture. And so they notice the individual distinguishing characteristics of the kind of big, major things on there, whereas the Japanese culture is more communal, and so they tend to notice the environment and everything more. They did a similar thing where they like stood at the airport and they had like a cup of pins. They had like four blue pins and one black pin, and then they asked people as they were traveling by, "Hey, could you stop and take a survey?" And people that were from Western cultures tended to grab the one unique pin. And people that were from non-Western cultures and more communal cultures tended to grab one of the pins that fit in with the other four. And so the reason I'm pointing all this out is that our cultural bias impacts the way that we see community and individuality. And I think this is something we all know. And I think we often tend to look at it as a negative thing. And I don't think it's a totally negative thing, right? As an individualistic culture, we value creativity. We value, you know, someone who's willing to stand up and fight for what's right. We kind of value those things, and those are good things. But we also miss out on some things that a communal-based culture has, and where we don't maybe value sacrifice for the good of the common group as much, or you know, caring for our neighbors as much. And so the point of all of this is that, you know, I said that as BCF, I think when we talk about sharing things that as God's people are supposed to share, we pat ourselves on the back, is that we have to recognize that even if we do good for our culture, that our culture kind of slants us away from the idea of sharing and everything the way that God would have for us. And so I think that we really need to challenge ourselves, and I say this to myself as well, as really recognizing that and really pushing ourselves to not just kind of wall ourselves in and, you know, come to church on Sunday morning and go home and close the door at our house and kind of, you know, isolate ourselves from the world. But we need to be involved in one another. So sharing isn't just, you know, when we hear sharing, we think of finances, I think, often. Like, well, if somebody's in need, then I'll give them some money to help them out, or, you know, I'll loan them my car. And those are good things to do, and that we should be doing those things. That's part of sharing. But sharing is also just sharing life together, that we are involved in one another's lives, that we are invested in one another. And so we share, as God's people, we should be sharing our lives together, sharing our resources together, sharing together as God's people are called to do. And the other piece of that, the piece that I'm challenged with more, even, so there's the one of like being intentional, get it past my cultural things. But not only are we to share, but we have to receive, right? Like I can be really good. I feel like I'm a fairly generous person, that if somebody's in need, like I'm, you know, I'm like, oh, I'll help them out. But when I need help, I either often don't even recognize it. And even if I do, I'm quick to say, no, I'll be okay. I don't need that. Right. And so sharing as God's people is we have to recognize that we have to be willing to receive as well, to get past our pride and to let others help us. And so as God's people, we should be working on creating a life where we're sharing together, where we're giving and receiving from one another as God's people. All right. So that's the first thing that we see about God's people in this passage. Then going forward, 12:7-13. Then they shall take some of the blood from the lamb and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted with its head and with its legs and with its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. Or I am, what's the Lord? I am Yahweh. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And so once again, this is a powerful symbol of God's love and protection, and the blood on the door. You know, so much symbolism with Christ. And once again, we'll talk about that next week. But what I want to look at here is, you know, what does this mean for us as God's people? So first thing, just to explain this a little bit. So I'm thinking about considering like actually doing a full Passover meal for us, maybe around Good Friday or something like that as a church. But I did want to, maybe at least for the kids, there's three different foods that they talk about here in this passage. So there is some lamb. So kids, if you want to come up and try what lamb would taste like. And adults, if there's any left at the end, you can come get some too. Stay up here for a second. I got some more stuff coming down. And there's some bitter herbs here. I recommend just smelling the bitter herbs and maybe taking a little taste before you take a huge taste. And some bread, and we'll get to the bread in just a minute. But there you go. So, yeah, feel free to grab some. Any adults that want to come up to after the kids go up, you can do that too. So there's those three things. There's the lamb, the bitter herbs, and the bread. You guys can just take it back to your seats once you grab it. So as I said, you know, a lot of this points to Jesus and everything, but it also is a symbol to the Israelites of what they're going to experience, that they're going to experience God passing over and sparing them the judgment that's coming on Egypt, and that together they are going to experience salvation. And so what I see is that God's people experience salvation together. Now, coming out of our individualistic culture, we stress this idea of personal salvation, right? Like a personal relationship with Jesus. And we do have a personal relationship with Jesus. I believe that that is true. But we stress individuality a little much, I think, and that we end up distorting the gospel a little bit. Has anyone ever heard, had it said to you, and maybe you even said it, I think I've actually said it to people before, but as I've prayed and grown and thought about it, I don't really think it's true, but has anyone ever heard it said that if you were the only person on earth, Jesus would have died for you? Has anyone heard that before? And I get the sentiment that God has a peculiar, unique love for you. I think that that is true. God made you exactly who you wanted to be, and he loves you for exactly who you are, and he loves you fiercely for who you are, and I totally agree with that. But when we say that if you were the only person on earth, Jesus would have died for you, we're kind of missing the whole big picture of the gospel, I think. Because the big picture of the gospel is not that Jesus came to save me. It's not that Jesus came to save Dan. It's not that Jesus came to save Paula. It's that Jesus came to redeem and save God's creation. Jesus came to set right what was wrong. Jesus came to restore things to how God intended them to be so that they could sing praises to the Creator. And so Jesus did not come to save you, Katie. He came to invite you to be part of something bigger, to be part of what God's doing, to be a part of this new, wonderful, redeemed creation. And that's so much greater than just than you being so special that God came to sacrifice just for you. He came to invite you to be a part of something grander, to say, come be a part of what I am doing. And so that's what God invites us to. And so we experience salvation together, right? If you think about this idea, like when God makes everything, he makes a man, and all through creation, he says, it's good, it's good, it's very good. And then he makes the man, and then he says, it's not good for what? For man to be alone. I made people to experience me, to experience creation, to experience goodness in the world. I made them to experience all that in relationship. And so he made us to experience him in relationship. And then we fell in relationship. Adam and Eve fall in relationship with one another. And so he saves us to be in relationship as well, both with him and with one another as well. And so we experience salvation together. Last week I talked about, you know, we talked about that it said that Jesus came to save us from our sins. And we talked about that there's kind of two aspects. There's the future aspect that we will be saved and we'll experience God's goodness for eternity. And that is and then we will experience that in community with one another. We'll experience that as a people who love and worship God and enjoy his presence and his goodness for all eternity, and also enjoy the fellowship of one another and the way that God reveals himself through that, I believe. And then there's also the aspect of as he saves us from our sins in the here and now. We're saved from addiction, we're saved from guilt, we're saved from grief, that God heals those things in the here and now. But that also happens in community with one another. Now, it doesn't mean that God can't like heal those things apart from community. But the intention, I believe, for God is for those things to be healed and to happen and take place in community with one another. That we were saved, that we experience salvation fully when we experience it together as God's community of people. And so that's what we see here with the Israelites, is that they experience the salvation as a community. Even if you think about it, they put the blood on the door. You know, God could have had them put the blood like on their foreheads or on themselves, on each person. But he had it do it on the door of a household that probably would have held more than one family in it. Right? They experience salvation together. All right, going on, 12:14. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations as a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day, you shall remove leaven from your houses, for if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day, you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day, a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days. But what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. Excuse me. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwelling places. You shall eat unleavened bread. So there's this stipulation for this festival that's laid out, and it can be a little bit arduous for us to kind of read through and try to keep track of everything. But God is commanding them to eat this meal in a certain way. And once again, there's a lot of symbolism in this. And in a couple weeks, I'm actually going to talk about just the relationship between, you know, ritual and symbolism and reality and why we do certain rituals and everything. But what I'm going to summarize that whole message here real quick is that there's a certain reality that takes place when we participate in these rituals, when we participate in these things that we're doing. There's a certain spiritual reality that happens. What I summarize from this is that as God is calling his people to come and eat this food together and participate in these symbols together, he's calling them to come and experience him together. He's come and calling them to interact with himself together. And so what I say here is that God's people interact. Whoops. I say you shall eat nothing leavened. That's what God said. Let's try it one more time. God's people interact with God together. God's people interact with God together. Now, you might disagree with what I said about like ritual having some sort of reality in place. And I'll talk about that in a couple weeks. But I don't think that you can disagree that there's something that happens that when we're together and we experience God, that there's a reality that takes place that's different, right? When we pray together. When we go through a hard circumstance, when we go through a joyous circumstance with one another, when we see God at work in the lives of someone that we're working with and that we care about, there's a certain reality that takes place where we experience God in a way that we could never have experienced him just on our own. What is this a picture of? I'll tell you. That's the world. That was the... Some guys hugging each other, celebrating. So they're holding up their fingers. See, the couple got their fingers held up, number one, right? And now are they saying, like, I'm the number one player out there. I'm the number one third baseman in there. Is that what they're saying? They're saying, we're number one, right? Like, I Googled, like, Mariners world champion. I couldn't find one for some reason. So if I go to the ballpark and I'm waving this in the air, am I saying, wow, look, I'm the number one fan. Is that what I'm saying? What am I saying? We're number one, right? Right? These guys, they're not just celebrating like, wow, look at me. Look at this great thing that I've done. But what they're celebrating is that we have worked hard together. We have dedicated ourselves to something. We have put in practice. We've worked on relationship issues that have come up. We've sacrificed from our lives and from our families. We've given of ourselves. We've worked really hard to become the best at what we're doing. And that as a team, we are the best. We are number one. And so they're sharing in the joy of experiencing the reward for that which they worked for. And so that's what they're celebrating together. So going back to our point here, that God's people interact with others, my point here is that we share in that a similar type of experience, that as we work through life together, as we toil together, as we sacrifice together, as we work towards a common goal of knowing God and making him known to the world, as we do that together, we experience the joy of seeing God at work together. That it's not just an individual thing, like I'm excited about the things that God's called me to do, but I'm excited about the things God's called us to do. You know, we always talk about, we sent Jared and Stacy and the Hecton family off to Thailand as missionaries. But we always talk about that we didn't just send them off to just, okay, you guys go do your thing. But we send them off as a part of what we're doing. When they have success, we celebrate together. When they have trials, we suffer together with them. That we experience that with them because we are working towards the same goal with them. And the same thing is true in our lives, is that we come together as we walk with one another. We experience the joy of what God does and the pain and the difficulty of the things we face together as well. And this is why, you know, coming back, this is why we encourage people to be a part of home groups, is that there's only so much interaction that can take place on a Sunday morning. And so we encourage people to be a part of our home groups, to be a smaller group where they can really experience this going through life together, where they can experience that time of a small group where you're working together and suffering together and rejoicing together. And so... if you'd like to be a part of a small group, I'd really encourage you to do that. If you're not, you can talk to me or talk to one of the elders. I believe we have a current pamphlet back there, Gail. Sorry, I should have talked to Gail about that before. But talk to one of us, and we'll help you get plugged into a group that would be a good fit for you, so that you can experience this together. But it is important for us that we have community with other believers to be experiencing God together. Exodus 12:21. Whoops, Royals again. Sorry. Exodus 12:21. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised you, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is a sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.'" So once again, God's giving more instructions for this meal and things they're supposed to do. And then he tacks on this thing at the end. Whoops. Yeah, you guys see that already. He tacks on this thing at the end, like, when your children ask you about them, tell them about the things that God has done. Tell them who God is. Tell them about how you've seen him be faithful in your life. Tell the generations to come over and over. And it's interesting, like, that the way it's worded there is that it says that the Lord passed over our houses. Right, the idea is that this is going to be future generations that didn't experience this, but you're going to say to them, "You are part of this community too. That in some way you experience this salvation in the same way that your ancestors experienced it." And so the idea here is that God's people teach the next generation to follow God, that they teach them what it means to be a part of God's people, that they celebrate the things that God has done together, that they teach them to recognize those things in their lives, that they teach them to how to follow God, how to love God, how to keep these rituals that he's commanded. They teach God what it means to obey and follow God. And so as God's people, we have a responsibility. Right? We don't just leave it up and say, "Well, it's Matt and Davine's job to teach their children." Or it's Larry and Chrissy's job to teach their children. Like, as a community, we are all invested in the children of our community. Right? Not to be cliche, they are our future, but they really are, right? This is our legacy that we're going to leave. You know, eventually, we're all going to die, and Blaine is going to be left with whatever we leave behind. And so are we instilling in our children what it means to be godly people? Are we instilling in our children what it means to love God and follow him? Are we teaching them how to, you know, how to read their Bible, how to pray, how to interact with God? Are we teaching them these things? Or are we just saying, "Well, hopefully their parents figure it out"? We should have a passion for that. Like, even if you don't have children, that the kids in the church can look up to you and say, that's what it looks like to follow God. Even if you don't have children, that you can have a relationship with a family, that you can support parents and help them so that they can be better parents and better teach their children. That you can have a relationship with children and teach them the things that you've learned about God. That there are ways that all of us can do this, and we all have a responsibility to raise up the next generation to love and follow God. And going on, and the people bowed their heads and worshiped. So, if you remember the book of Exodus, this is something we haven't read about the people doing for a long time. If you remember, Moses goes away and he comes back and he tells them what God's going to do, and they worship, and then Pharaoh makes it harder on them, and they never worship. They haven't worshiped again. Like, they don't even listen to Moses. But suddenly, with all this instruction, the people bow their heads and worship. And so what we see about this is that God's people worship together. God's people worship together. All right, there's an idea out there that I don't need to go to church to worship God. You know, I can worship God in the mountains. I can worship God in my living room. And that's true. You can worship God in the mountains. You can worship God in your living room. I've had really meaningful times of worship to God in the mountains in my living room. But there's something different and unique that happens when we come together as God's people to worship together. There's something significant that happens when we worship in community. So this is a picture. What's this a picture of, Ezra? What's this a picture of? Yeah, Seattle fans at a Seahawks game, right? Now, who here likes to go to big sporting events like this? I like to. Now, why do you like to go, right? Like, you can watch it on TV and you can see the game better. Like, you know, usually if you go to one of these things, you're like, oh, you know, there's times that you can't see everything. There's times that you don't know, you know, the ref's mic cuts out, and so you don't know what's going on, and you can't hear the announcers. So you can't see the game as well. It costs a lot of money, you know, especially if you want to get the garlic fries or something. It costs a lot of money. You can't see as well. So why do we like going to the games? Yeah, Ezra? We come together as fans, right? Like, so as a fan, we come together and we say, this is our team. We like this. We're excited about it, right? There's just energy. Like, my dad and I, last year for his 60th birthday, I took him to a college football playoff game, and we didn't care about either of the teams, but we loved going just because there was the excitement in the air. Like, loved cheering along with the Clemson fans because they were all around us, and it's more fun to cheer with the people around you, right? But there's something that happens when you come together as a group and say that we care about this thing together, right? You can cheer for the Seahawks at home, but there's something unique and special that happens when you go to the games, when you're yelling your head off, when you experience the energy that's there. And the same thing is true of worshiping God. You can worship God on your own. You don't have to have other people. But there's a special, unique experience of worship that happens when we come together as believers and say, we are going to focus on this God we adore. We are going to focus on this God we love. We are going to learn and share from each other's experience. There's people that come and just like, I just love, you know, just watching people worship. It encourages me. It speaks to me watching other people worship God. That we come together and that we celebrate who God is and what he's done. And are there things that are better about worshiping God at home? Yeah, absolutely, right? There's like, maybe kids aren't as distracting at home. Maybe you can pick the music that you like perfectly instead of just having to settle for what you get. Maybe you can listen to a good preacher at home instead of having to settle for what you get here, right? Like, there's things that you can experience at home that you don't experience here, but there's so much that you experience here that you can't experience at home. You can't walk with other believers at home. You can't draw off their love. You can't draw off their faith. You can't come together as a community and say that you know, Paula and I are nothing alike, but we love the same God. And God has worked in our ways in mighty life, in our lives in mighty ways. And it's an exciting thing to see God at work in the lives of so many of my brothers and sisters. And so we come and we worship together. And then there's one more thing that we see that God's people do together. It's Exodus 12:28. Then the people of Israel went and did so, as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And what we see here is that God's people obey God's commands together. God's people obey God's commands together. You know, once again, we think of obedience as an individual thing, and to a certain degree, it is. Like, I'm responsible for my actions. I'm not responsible for Parker's actions. Like, I can't make Parker obey God, right? But at the same time, there is a communal aspect. There is a degree where I am responsible for other people's actions. I can't make them follow God, but I can help them to obey God. I can encourage them to obey God. I can help them recognize areas in their life where they need to obey God, right? Like this whole idea of speaking the truth in love. Like I can speak the truth in somebody's life and I can love them. I can be accountable to other people. I can say, I'm having trouble obeying God in this area. Will you help me? Will you be an example to me? Will you keep me accountable in this? Right? There's the obedience is not, you know, we're so private, we're so individual that we put walls up and we think that we have to put on this face that we've got it all together. And I've got news, there's no one in this room that's got it all together, including me, especially me. Right? Like, and so we don't need to put up these walls. We can just be real with one another and say, I haven't got it all together, but I want you to help me. I want you to help me follow God. I want you to walk with me. I want to help you follow God. I want to help you obey God. And this isn't about like trying to control other people or impose our will or make them do the things that we think that we should do. Like we're not always supposed to be the Holy Spirit and convict people of all their sins, but we are supposed to come together as a community and try to work together to obey and follow the commands of God. And now bringing this all back around, what I thought was interesting as I was preparing this passage, you know, we talked about how like, I didn't plan it being the New Year's, but it's kind of cool that it worked out that God says, okay, this is going to be the first month of a new year. And we celebrate this newness and everything. But as I was thinking about this, I thought this is really interesting. Because what's about to happen right after the Passover? What's about to happen in this story in Exodus? What happens in the Passover, right after Passover? Huh? It's okay. The people are okay, but they're okay because God leads them out of Egypt, right? He parts the Red Sea and he leads them out of Egypt. Now, if I were God, which God doesn't ask my advice very often, I don't know why. If I were God, I would think, hey, that would be a good time to start the new year. Like that's when the newness really begins, right? Is like that when they leave Egypt, they're still in slavery at this point, right? But God says the newness begins now. And so as I was reflecting on this, I think there's a piece where we experience God's newness as we obey him, as we follow him. Now, I want to be careful here because I'm not talking at all about that we're saved by what we do. Like that it's not that what we do that we save. But I do think that as we walk in the commands of God, as we do the things that he asks us to, as we love others and love our neighbors and love him as he asks us to, that's when we experience newness in life. And so as a community, we come together and we do that. We try to obey God so that we can experience his newness and his mercies that are new every morning together. All right, one last thing before we go. So these are all the points that we said. So the God's people share with one another. God's people experience salvation together. God's people interact with God together. God's people teach the next generation to follow God. God's people worship together. And God's people obey God's commands together. And I want you to look at that list. And I want you to think about how many of those things am I really doing in community with other believers, with other people from God's congregation? And I want to challenge you to really be intentional to be building. And I don't think this is an exhaustive list. This is just as I went through this passage, these are things that stood out to me. But I think that they sum up a lot of things that we do as God's community. But I encourage you to ask yourself, am I living in community with God's people? Am I sharing life with one another, with other people in God's community? Am I growing together in community? And just a note with that is, you know, as a pastor, I love everybody here, but I can't have a meaningful, deep relationship with everybody in the church, right? Like, I can't be doing all of these things for everybody. So if your answer to who am I in community with is Justin, that's a good start, and I'm thankful for that, and I love you, But I can't do that for everybody all the time. Right? I already feel like I don't do enough. There's already people that I, and some of you may feel this way, that I drop off, or like that I'm not able to meet the needs that they have and everything. And so as a community, I want to encourage you not to just to look to me to be meeting these things, but to intentionally look to other people in the community. That we should be looking around, and even I need to look around in the community as well to make sure that together we are doing these things. And so that's what I want to leave you with this morning, is to really examine in your life, am I experiencing the fullness of God's community? And if not, how can I do that more? And if you're not doing it, I'd really encourage you to be involved in home groups, because I think that's a great way to do it. But there's other ways as well. So, yeah, let's pray. God, I do just thank you that you made us to be in relationship. That you made us to love and experience you in relationship, to worship you in relationship, to grow in relationship. And God, I confess that just as an American, as someone who appreciates individuality, that I can sometimes neglect community. And so I pray that you help me to see that, help us to see our blind spots in that, to reach out more, to be more open and vulnerable with others. And I just pray, God, that we would experience a deep sense of community. That we would experience these things that we see in your word. That we would experience your salvation together. That we would experience the joy of knowing you together, God. God, I pray for those. I know that there are those here who feel lonely and isolated. I pray that you would help others to be loving and reaching out to them. I pray that you would help them to reach out to others. I pray that we would love one another fully. That as Jesus said, that we would be a people that is marked by our love for one another. And I pray that we would experience the goodness of being a part of God's community. In Jesus' name, amen. There's some food up here if you want.